Good evening. Tonight we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper, and remembrance, memory is at the heart of the Lord's Supper. Memories of our past shape our present. They enable us to form a sense of identity and establish our course of life. Memories enable us to revisit past experiences and learn from them so that we can adjust our behavior to address our present situation and position ourselves for future opportunities. So they give us a sense of identity. They give us a sense of direction. You know, one might say that our memories are kind of like landmarks. They guide us in the present time, and they are there to guide us again for future actions. Now, one philosopher said that the past exists only in our memories, the future only in our plans, the present is our only reality. Now, these assertions about time and reality contain some elements of truth in them. However, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the realities of past, present, and future exist simultaneously. They are born right before our very eyes. They come in unity as we celebrate that meal. And so, as I said, remembrance is at the heart of our observance of the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is far different than a mere reminder of a past event. The biblical scholar F.F. Bruce taught that remembrance is more than a mental exercise. It involves a realization of what is remembered. In other words, the remembrance inspired by the ordinance gives the past and future a concrete existence in the present. And we can see this in how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper re-presents Christ's crucifixion. It reenacts our conversion response to the gospel. And it represents Christ's coming messianic banquet. And as we participate, the gospel past and the prophetic future become effective in our present experience. And so the theme of my message tonight is this, that the Lord's Supper manifests the past and future in the present. And that manifestation shapes the identity and the direction of those who believe. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. If you're using a Bible provided in the seats in front of you, you can find that on page 832. Tonight's message is not going to be a traditional exposition. It's going to be more of an extended meditation based on this passage. So Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So we will reflect a little bit on the Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples were eating and how Jesus transformed and eclipsed the Passover with the Lord's Supper. And my hope tonight is that our remembrance this very evening would bring you spiritual renewal in the present and reinvigorate your anticipation of your glorious future. All right, so let's think first on the Passover. Jesus and his disciples celebrated his Last Supper during the first day of unleavened bread. That's what verse 17 tells us. That's the first day of the Passover celebration. Now, the Passover reminded the Israelites of how Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt crushed Israel underneath their heels. All right, the Egyptians set ruthless and thankless taskmasters over Israel to afflict God's chosen people with increasingly heavy burdens, enslaving them and making their life a bitter experience for close to 400 years. But after that time, God remembered the promise that he made to Abraham, namely in Genesis 15, where God says, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, that his people serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back to their land in the fourth generation." Now, the time for God to manifest his salvation in history had finally arrived. The people had cried out to God in their slavery and in their trials and in their pain, and God heard their cry. As Psalm 84, verse 9 reassures us, it says, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear?" What an encouragement that he always hears us. What a thought, believer, that our cries reach to the very throne room of God and cause him to act. What a thought. What a God. Well, God responded to these cries, and he sent Moses as his representative to confront Pharaoh and to free his people from bondage. Okay, but instead of yielding to God's ultimate authority, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to let the people go. So God unleashed plague after plague against Pharaoh and Egypt as a display of his supreme power, as a display of his sovereign will over the puny power and the inferior will of Pharaoh and his equally helpless Egyptian gods. And God is proving that he is God. God is showing that he alone is worthy of worship and devotion, and that all power belongs to him with each and every plague. But then it finally reaches its climax with the last plague, and there God declared that he would kill the firstborn sons of Egypt because Pharaoh refused to release God's firstborn son, Israel. Now, on the eve of that dreadful night, God instructed the Israelites to slaughter a year-old lamb or a goat and smear their front door frames with its blood. They were then to roast the animal, eat it, or burn it all that very night so that none of that sacrifice would be wasted, that there was nothing left over. And then they were to roast the meat with bitter herbs, and those bitter herbs symbolized the bitter taste of their painful bondage in Egypt. Then they were also to prepare unleavened bread, bread that cooked quickly because it was without yeast. And they would need that because they would leave Egypt in haste and they would need sustenance on the way. Now, can you imagine what it was like for an Israelite to hear these instructions? What is this blood on our doorpost going to do for us? What does this meal ultimately mean? I mean, the Lord even prescribed how they were to eat the meal. He says, "Eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet." and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, this was not, you know, a relaxed dining or a prolonged festival like our Thanksgiving meals. But this was like food on the go. This was food for the road. This was fast food, ancient fast food, if you will. Now, after 400 years, God would finally liberate them from their bondage that very night. And they needed to be ready. And so, the Passover was so much more than a meal. It was their very salvation. See, God proclaimed in Exodus 12 that the blood on the door frames shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. That plague was not a plague like we think of today. It's the plague of death itself. That plague, the plague of death, was going to spread over the land and pass through the land. And every house that did not have that blood on its doorframe was going to lose the firstborn son that lived there. You see, this is critical because God saved his people from death by the means of a blood sacrifice. They were meant to understand that. They were meant to see that. That the blood on the door frames was actually how Israel would experience God's saving protection from the pernicious plague of death. Through this very action, God seared the notion of salvation by sacrifice into the minds of the people. And it was a sacrifice that they must receive by faith. Faith being represented by their bloody doorposts and by their participation in the prescribed meal. In addition to that, the meal served as a sign of Israel's belonging to the Lord. You see, the meal marked not only their liberation, but it also marked their birth as a holy nation. It defined their identity not as slaves, but as a freed people and a nation redeemed by the mighty and outstretched arm of God himself. And it set their future towards the promised land. Now, it's important to note that God did not spare the Israelites because somehow they were better people than the Egyptians. That's not why God saved them. God didn't even save them just because they had experienced harsh oppression, and God opposes oppression. That even wasn't the primary reason why he saved them. The reason that death passed over Israel is because they were covered by the blood that God had prescribed. See, the Egyptians who were not covered by the blood were not spared. They wailed under divine judgment, even as Israel rejoiced in God's salvation. And what made the difference? The blood prescribed by God made all the difference. And so God commanded his people to celebrate this Passover year, this Passover meal yearly as a memorial festival. And so that each generation that comes after that initial generation would learn and remember what God had done. And so Exodus 13, 14, actually turn there if you will, and if you're using the Bibles provided, it's on page 55. Uh, God explains part of the point of this memorial meal. He says, "And when in time, and when in time to come your son, and when in time to come," there you go, "and when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery.'" Now, each generation that belonged to the covenant would, by this annual celebration, be personally and corporately identified with the saving events of the Exodus. It's as if they were there themselves. And even if they weren't there themselves, in that celebration, they were reaping its benefits still. And so the meal formed the identity of God's people as those delivered by God and distinguished by the blood sacrificed for that very deliverance. And so even when many generations had passed and no one living who experienced the Exodus was still around, they would still repeat this: God rescued us. They would be identifying personally and intimately with God's saving acts. And so here you see that the Passover brought the past and, in some sense, the future into the Israelites' present. So for future generations, they would be looking at the past deliverance from bondage. And the Passover also looked to the future promised land. And then even beyond that, it looked to the spread of God's fame to the ends of the earth. And so this glorious past penetrated the present as often as Israel would reenact the meal. And by reenacting their meal, they would have their identity and their sense of direction as the people of God reinforced annually. Now that's the Passover. Let's think a little bit about the Lord's Supper. The night before Jesus was crucified, he celebrated this very Passover meal with his disciples. But in doing so, he transformed the meal to mean something entirely new. Now, this meal would no longer reflect their deliverance from Egypt accomplished by the Exodus, but it would reflect a greater deliverance from sin achieved on the cross. And so Jesus supplants the Passover with a new memorial, one focused, by the way, entirely upon himself. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Can you imagine how those words would have hit the disciples' ears? Here they're celebrating God's mighty acts in Israel's history, in the Exodus. And now Jesus is altering somewhat the meaning of that meal and saying it points to him. When you do this in the future, you will do this in remembrance of me. That's astonishing. Jesus uses the Passover symbols to help his disciples to understand the necessity of his coming crucifixion. So during the Passover year, turn back to Matthew 26, page 832. Verse 26 reads, "Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Now, traditionally, one presiding over the Passover meal in a home would take the unleavened bread and say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness." Well, here, Jesus replaces the traditional formula with these shocking words. "This is my body." See, Jesus recasts the bread to symbolize his afflictions, his body, which was soon to be broken on the cross. And he says the cup of wine represents his blood that would pour out from that broken body. You see, the Lord's Supper reminds us that the body and the blood of Jesus have the effect of atoning for our sins. See, atonement means that Jesus' sacrifice makes amends for our offenses against God, and on top of that, reconciles us to him. So in verse 28, it says that his blood was poured out for many. And that language specifically alludes to Isaiah's prophecy hundreds of years earlier, where he foretold of God's suffering servant. And of that suffering servant, Isaiah wrote, he poured out, notice the language, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. His blood was poured out for many. Understandably, we're just so used to this language. It's almost impossible for us to place ourselves around that table with the disciples. And all the language from the Old Testament that Jesus imports as he transforms the meaning of this meal. Because he's clearly saying here that was speaking of him. And what he was about to do was going to fulfill that very prophecy. You see, he died not as a sinner, but as a savior for sinners. He bore our sins in his body. And by bore, I mean he took responsibility for our sins before God as if he himself committed every single one of them. And then because of that, his blood made an atonement for every single one of them. He is the Passover lamb. His blood is our salvation. His death is the prescribed immunization for the plague of death. And the phrase in verse 28, that all this was done for the forgiveness of sins, makes all of that explicit. We don't actually paint blood on our door frames, but we do drink a cup that we believe represents his blood. And that's symbolically showing that as we drink, we ourselves are people distinguished by and covered under his blood. And we're saved by it. Now, Jesus' death and shed blood mark the inauguration of the Old Testament's long-awaited promise. And that's the promise of the new covenant. Notice how he says, "My blood of the covenant." That's the exact same language Moses uses in Exodus chapter 24 when he ratifies the old covenant before the nation of Israel after they had been brought out of Egypt. Now here, God, like the Passover, is remembering the promise he had made centuries earlier. See, God promised to bring our true spiritual transformation, not from without, like the Passover, but from within, by the Holy Spirit. See, everyone in this new covenant would know God personally because God would have personally forgiven their iniquity and forgotten their sin. You know, God's forgiveness of your sin is not like Joe Biden trying to wipe away a nation's debt, right? He doesn't know any of those individuals by name. He knows nothing about the vast majority of them. It's just kind of this broad brush that he's attempting to paint. But here, it's not like that. God knows all of your ways intimately. Every single one of your sins committed by your actions, committed by your thoughts, committed by your attitudes, he knows every single one of them. And then he knows every single one of you by name. And so when he died on the cross, that wasn't just him doing something with a broad brush. He had the names and the lives and the faces of every one of his people on his mind. And so with each remembrance, the Lord's Supper symbolizes and celebrates our new restored eternal relationship with God. And the bread and the wine are signs and emblems of our glorious new covenant reality. You see, like the Passover, the supper has formed the lasting identity of a new covenant community in relationship to God. And this covenant community, the community of the new covenant, is not distinguished by the blood of a literal lamb on a doorpost. It is distinguished by Jesus' sacrificial blood. You see, the Lord's Supper, as we partake it, if you can imagine it, it draws a boundary between us, the people of God, and the world. Just as the Passover meal drew a boundary, a distinction between Israel, the people of God, and Egypt. It's sort of like, if you can imagine, the border lines of a country. This is the border. It distinguishes us as people belonging to the Lord, and indeed as people belonging to an entirely different world. You know, on my wedding day, my wife and I exchanged rings with the reference 2 Thessalonians 3:5 inscribed on the inside. And these rings symbolize our promise to love and to cherish one another until death does us part. And sometimes I hope when I have done something very foolish that Mary will look at that ring and remember that promise, you know, and sometimes I draw her attention to it because I need her to remember that promise. But for both of us, as often as we look at our ringed fingers, we're compelled to remember that we belong to one another, and we're compelled to realize that commitment in our relationship to one another. And likewise, to eat the bread and drink the wine is to symbolically partake of the blood and its atoning effect. And as we do so, we're compelled to remember God's covenant commitment and to remember that we belong exclusively to Him. And so like Exodus 13, when we read Matthew 26 or Luke 22 or 1 Corinthians 11, we're to read those pronouns of drink all of you and you take this and eat as including us. The Lord died for us as if we were there with him. And certainly we are still enjoying his benefits. Now, the forgiveness of sin presupposes the fact of sin. You know, the Scottish writer Oswald Chambers wrote, "Sin is a fundamental relationship. It's not mere wrongdoing. It's wrong being. It's a deliberate and emphatic independence of God." And so when we sinned, and when Adam and Eve sinned, we severed a life-giving relationship with God by rejecting him and then living without reference to him. And what does it mean to live without reference to God? Well, imagine that you're on a plane and you're planning to go skydiving. And the instructor is giving the instructions and then getting ready to hand you a parachute. And you say to him, hey, instructor, I don't live by the law of gravity. I make my own rules. Right? As if that's not silly enough, imagine next you actually jump out of the plane without the instructor, clearly against his instruction, and without a parachute. Now that would be living without reference to gravity. All right? It treated gravity as something unimportant, as something inconsequential. And though that person may survive for a while as they descended, their fall ultimately results in certain death. Well, likewise, death is the only possible result of living without regard to God. You will experience certain death by treating God as unimportant or treating him as inconsequential to your life. And yet, the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus Christ experienced death so that we could live. And by the way, Jesus' death was no accident. It did not come to his surprise, and nor did it come against his will. In the passage we read, the active verbs Jesus took, Jesus broke, Jesus gave evidence Jesus' sovereign initiative and staunch readiness to die as a deliberate sacrifice. That is the very reason why he came. He gave his body. He shed his blood for us. And Jesus paid the penalty of death for our sins so that we would not have to. He died for our sins so that we could be made alive to God. And so, you who do not believe, you who are not following Jesus Christ, let me just tell you, you first do not need to eat the bread and to drink the juice. But rather, first, you need to eat and drink of Christ himself by faith. See, the elements of the Lord's Supper do not operate like medicine, right? I'm reminded of this every time one of my kids gets sick and I try to give them medicine, no matter what, they hate the way it tastes, right? And it's just always an act of God to get them to take it. See, you may hate the medicine that you are prescribed even as you take it, but nevertheless, the medicine works independently of your attitude towards it. The Lord's Supper is not like that. You see, you cannot receive the benefits of the supper without belief in its Lord. Christ's death alone can save you from your impending death, the death that you were hurling towards. And so let me encourage you tonight just to repent and to believe in him for the forgiveness of all your sins, to maybe for the first time ever, to personally experience everything that this meal symbolizes. Now let me close with four very brief meditations on pledges of the Lord's Supper. Well, first, the Lord's Supper is Jesus' pledge of forgiveness. And the gospel offers to us all the forgiveness that we need. So like the Passover, the Lord's Supper reveals God's power displayed in the past in the present. And so when we partake, the supper reenacts the gospel as it kind of sets his death before us just as if we are seeing it with our own eyes. It presents the crucifixion before us with penetrating brightness. It's kind of like a flash of lightning in the darkness. You suddenly can see and see everything around it. And this meal is meant to remind us of his sacrificial death for us. Now you know, beloved, that the strength and the bounty of all created things wears out over time. Kind of like a tattered garment or like a wave that's hastening to its inevitable end at the shore. But Jesus' death will never, in all eternity, lose its power. Amen. The Lord's Supper reminds us anew that our sin is forgiven, our guilt is removed, our disobedience forgotten, and our fellowship with God restored. It's a pledge of Jesus' forgiveness. Second, the Lord's Supper is Jesus' pledge of fulfillment to bring us to the eternal promised land. Look at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, just as the Lord's Supper manifests the past in our present, so it also manifests our future in the present. In the Lord's Supper, we anticipate his imminent return. I mean, notice this language. He says that he won't drink it again. He won't drink this cup again until all the kingdom comes in its fullness. Just consider that for a moment. Jesus promises not to drink the cup of consummation without us all, until we are all in his presence, and he personally spreads a royal feast before us all. So tonight's fellowship meal is a foretaste of a coming eternal feast, and it's kind of like an appetizer, you know? It's good, but it's really a pledge of future and more excellent meal courses to come. And so I ask you this evening, are you eating eagerly? Do you eat with earnest expectation? Are you ready for the Lord's return? Are you covered by the Lamb's blood? Are you dressed and ready to go at any moment? Are you ready to bid this age goodbye, just like the Israelites were ready to say goodbye to Egypt? So it's a pledge of our future. Third, the Lord's Supper is our pledge of faith. Eating and drinking serve as metaphors with faith. So not only does the supper reenact the gospel, it actually reenacts your response, your converting response to the gospel. Do you remember that hour you first believed? Maybe not, but each time we take it, we're sort of reenacting. Yes, I trust in Christ alone, to forgive me of my sin. And by it, Christ feeds our faith. He feeds our anticipation, and he gives us strength for the journey before us. Fourth and last, the Lord's Supper. This, you might not hear this very much, but I think it's important. The Lord's Supper is our pledge of fidelity to God. Or in other words, it's our pledge of obedience to him. Obedience is not emphasized a lot when we partake in this meal. But you see, Moses ratified the old covenant by taking blood and sprinkling it on the people. And he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." That's the exact phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew. Now, before Moses sprinkled the people pledged obedience to the Lord. All the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, ultimately, they failed. But his new covenant people will persevere and will experience the fruit of obedience in their lives. In fact, Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus' commission and calling us to do what? To obey everything he taught us. Not some of the things, not a few things, not everything you can, everything. And so while we enjoy free forgiveness, we also pledge faithful obedience. Even as we confess our sins, we also commit to godly repentance. You see, those who are forgiven much are called to love much. And Jesus said that those who love him will obey his commands. And so our celebration of the Lord's Supper is an occasion to renew our love for him and one another by renewing our commitment to obedience. Let's pray. God, we praise and thank you for that life which you have made known to us by Jesus, your Son, through whom you made all things and through whom you sustain the whole world. You sent him to become a man for our salvation. And so we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for us and for his body. And you, God, declared that when we celebrate this meal, we proclaim his death. And so we ask, by your Holy Spirit, help us to eat this meal worthily, dependent on your mercy, confessing our sins and forsaking our sins, and confidently believing that we are forgiven through Christ. God, grow our faith and love until we come at last to the full joy of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name, amen.